Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome Dr. Owen Strand to the podcast. Dr. Strand is the director of the Center for Public Theology here at Midwestern Seminary, where he also serves as associate professor for Christian theology. Dr. Strand joins me today for our recurring guest host episode where he interviews me on various aspects of preaching. Dr. Strand, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thank you so much, Dr. Allen. Great to be here.
Yeah, good to have you in the studio today. We're in the summer, post-Southern Baptist Convention meeting here at the end of June, getting to record together. And it's a quiet week on campus. In the buildings, in the classrooms, as there are very few classes going on. But outside, it's busy as we have massive machinery moving dirt, working on the new student center. So fun times here in Kansas City.
Fun times in Kansas City. It's been a good summer so far. And it's a good time to think about preaching. This is something that we do a fair bit around here. And you've written a piece called Five Reasons Sermons Fail. The summer is a great time for a young preacher in particular, perhaps, to think about different pitfalls of preaching. And you've covered five of them in this article. So I look forward to discussing these five with you today.
Yeah, and look, we have to confess on the front end, do we not, that to preach is to lay an egg on occasion. There is not a preacher alive who hasn't preached a sermon or two or many that you just left the pulpit knowing, man, that didn't go quite how I anticipated. Oftentimes, it's in the earlier years of ministry where we have that feeling most frequently, and whether it's something that is an inappropriate or lofty expectation for ourselves, or it's an appropriate expectation where we just kind of muffed it on that Lord's Day. We just kind of muffed it on that preaching occasion, and we don't want to feel that. I don't want to feel that. I hate that feeling, and I hate that reality even more.
Yeah, we've all been there though, and you know the car ride home, frankly, is where it's kind of sorted out initially. So you know, tentatively, yes. So honey, what'd you think of the sermon?
Yeah, and then when you ask your wife, you know, how'd it go, and she's reluctant to give you a word of affirmation, you know it's pretty bad that day, because my wife, like many wives, she can usually always muster something positive to say, but when she kind of looks at you and nothing comes out, that's when you know it went really, really poorly.
That's usually a 0 out of 10 on the scale. Yeah, so we have five reasons sermons fail here to cover. Your first reason that you might be having that awkward conversation on the way to Denny's or whatever, too little study. We've all been there. Your week gets crunched, too little study, and that sermon's a dud.
Yeah, and look, that's where we have to take some personal ownership for our schedule. And every minister, literally most every minister, can hide behind the busyness excuse for why he has given insufficient time in the study. And look, we have to acknowledge, in God's providence, there are times, there are weeks when all of chaos comes home, and there are two funerals you didn't expect, and three crisis counseling sessions you didn't expect, and two kids at home with a virus you didn't expect, and just everything that can go wrong does go wrong. And in those moments, you have to rely on the Lord's providence. You have to rely especially with full dependency on the Lord to help you, to enable you to make quick study with your sermon prep. But that aside, those scenarios aside, there often are scenarios, there are weeks where the result or the problem is not some unforeseen providential interruptions. The problem is just really our lack of preparation, our lack of study, our lack of prioritizing time in the study to prepare the sermon. And that is what we want to avoid. Very often, when sermons fail, it goes back to the primary cause of too little study. Now, having said that, we have to go back and always reference in this conversation the great Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, of course, the great preacher of Victorian England, who pastored in downtown London there the second half of the 19th century, and you know, by many estimations, the greatest preacher of the English language. Spurgeon, as is often recounted, would typically prepare his Sunday morning sermons on Saturday night, oftentimes around 10 p.m., 11 p.m., perhaps even midnight. And some people will say to me, well, what about Spurgeon? Didn't he prepare his sermons late on Saturday night and God used him? And I say, yes. But Spurgeon was a genius. Spurgeon was a once-a-generation phenom, uniquely equipped by God. And oh, by the way, the reason he was preparing that sermon on Saturday night wasn't because he was playing golf 5 days a week during the week. It's because he was the epicenter of a massive ministry. In fact, we should say massive ministries, literally about over 5 dozen ministries he founded and led. And so this man was at the epicenter of a wave of Christian ministries. And God used him in particular ways, in a special way, in a unique way, and he was able to prepare those sermons often with an hour or two and preach in a way that arrested the heart. But we have to be honest and say, look, we're not Spurgeons. I'm not a Spurgeon. Truth of the matter is, you're not a Spurgeon. And we have to acknowledge about our ministries, and just we have to, therefore, prioritize our study. I once heard John MacArthur reflect on what makes a great preaching, and he said, you know, the key to being a great preacher, a faithful preacher, is to keep your gluteus maximus glued to the seat, staying in the study, pounding away, working away day after day. Now, one other point of clarification we need to bring is just to make plain that time in the study does not negate or preempt or compromise the ministry of the Holy Spirit. People say to me, does it ever happen to you when on a Sunday morning the Lord really redirects your heart to preach a sermon or to preach a different sermon? I say, yeah, that's happened before. That's a rare occurrence where context, circumstances, the church, something where you just feel this real overwhelming sense of you need to shift gears Sunday morning. But most often I've found over the years, the Spirit meets me in the study Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, day to day, hour to hour, working in me, working through me as I'm seeking to interpret the text and to hammer out a sermon. The number one reason why sermons fail, in my estimation, is too little study. Let that not be said of us.
That's right. I remember our mutual friend, Mark Dever, talking about planning out his sermon calendar, as he's known for doing. And they had, at CHBC, had it planned to do a Minor Prophets overview sermon in 2001. And it turned out that just after September 11th, they had a sermon of lament planned from this amazing, you know, prophetic book. So, you know, we kind of need to work to explode that myth of the Holy Spirit only doing sort of on the spot, on the fly correction. That can happen, as you say. It can also be the case that the Holy Spirit helps you plan out your sermons 6 months in advance, a year in advance, and you're studying for them the whole way forward.
Yeah, the only other word I want to add on this, Dr. Strand, is the fact that the feeling of walking into the pulpit, the sense of going into the pulpit without a settled clarity and conviction over what the text means and how you need to preach that text, when you lack that confidence, when you lack that clarity, when you lack that conviction, that hobbles the sermon from the beginning. It hobbles the preaching event from the beginning. Because preaching of itself is an authoritative work. When the man of God preaches the word of God with assurance and conviction and power based upon the truth of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And if you stumble into the pulpit not real sure what this passage means because you got caught up in a busy week and you're kind of having to wing it, you preach with a lack of authority, a lack of confidence, and that sermon, more often than not, is a sermon that just fails.
Mm-hmm. Now, we got a lot of preacher boys around here. We love that. We want more of them. They're flocking to this campus. It's a beautiful thing. When you're that young seminarian or whatever, you load up that manuscript or your notes, and you are just, you're walking in that pulpit loaded for bear. In fact, some guys go in there and they almost topple over. They have so many notes. That leads to your second reason sermons fail: too many notes.
Yeah, and we have to be real careful here. And I worded this in a way perhaps to draw interest to this point, but I really mean it. And the first thing I want to say is having too many notes is not a contradiction of the previous point of too little study. And it may seem to contradict the prior point, but it really doesn't. So the problem I'm referring to here is not too much study, but too many notes. Mm-hmm. Look, I have been there. My early years of ministry, I often would go into the pulpit literally with 20 pages of handwritten notes, literally 20 pages, mm-hmm. a big thick binder. And you're up there and you're shuffling through those notes, and at times you're preaching and you lose your place in the sermon. You're overly dependent upon the manuscript, and your eyes down the whole time. When your eyes are down, whether it's accurate or not, eyes down tends to convey a heart that is closed, and people are trying to figure out, is the sermon coming from the hand or from the heart? And you're up there kind of stumbling through it, and you're trying to remember what happened to point number three. Was it the previous page or the next page? And it can just make for a train wreck. It can just make for a train wreck.
Yes.
Now, over the years, I still, more often than not, most times than not, do have a manuscript or have a set of notes that resemble a manuscript, a very thorough, a very copious outline, and this bullet-pointed well. So, again, I'm not denigrating or belittling thoroughness of preparation or even thoroughness of notes. I am challenging us to think very carefully about how many of those notes we actually bring into the pulpit and then what we do with them if we bring them into the pulpit. Now, you mentioned Mark Dever a moment ago. I haven't talked with Mark about this in recent years, but I know from a conversation a few years back and from observing his ministry of the years that he typically has brought a full manuscript into the pulpit. He's handled that by, at least he used to handle that by, he would underline in red like the first word of every sentence to make it easy to pick up where he left off and to follow his manuscript clearly. Now, if you hear Mark preach, he is a warm individual. He's a warm-hearted man, a warm-hearted pastor, and so he's able to handle that manuscript in a way that doesn't come across as a cold or clinical or sterile delivering of content, but in a way that's warm, pastoral, bringing the truths of Scripture to bear. So I want to bring a word of caution here. Again, don't want to overstate it. Many people faithfully preach with full manuscripts, but I want to say if this manuscript is more of a liability than an asset, if this manuscript gives you the sensation of, man, how am I going to get through these 20 pages of notes, and you find yourself rifling through them, then maybe you have too many notes. And maybe you need to intentionally preach sometimes from a shortened manuscript or from a heavily annotated outline, and you bring that to bear. Perhaps you need to cut back on the notes a bit if there's confusion and if you are adrift in the pulpit.
Yeah, and you don't make this explicit, although it's kind of moving in and through your words here, but this does relate to sermon length very quickly here. If the sermon is already going in, going to be 67 minutes, and you're not, people around you are not encouraging you to think of yourself as the reincarnation of Martin Lloyd-Jones, you may want to rethink that a little bit, would you say?
Oh, maybe absolutely.
Length? Okay.
Look, every preaching event is a contextual event. It is. And so, as far as a sermon that I would preach, a faithful preacher would preach, we ought to be able to preach that sermon in most any context without having to like reinvent the sermon, right? The word is true. The word is always applicable. But as it relates to the actual homiletical exercise of bringing it to bear, we ought to be mindful of our context. And if you're a 28-year-old pastor embarking on your first church, you're leading a congregation that they're accustomed to 15-minute, 20-minute, brief, kind of sugary sermons, and you show up and start preaching hour-long expositions, you may not be employed there very long. Mm-hmm. Moreover, it may not be the most pastoral way to lead and to actually shepherd that flock of God along. Over time, through faithfulness of ministry and by you leading them to study the Word of God, leading them to receive the Word of God, perhaps that sermon is built up, and after you're there 5 years, you are preaching 40 or 45-minute sermons that are textual, but there's been an acclimation period where they've grown to love you and to know you and to receive the Word of God from you. And so you're shepherding the people of God alone. So preaching is a contextual act. Again, largely you can preach the Word of God anywhere. It's applicable. It's true, of course. It's powerful. But how we preach, the length of the sermon, the depth of the sermon, we have to have an eye towards the congregation and mindful of those to whom God has called us to serve. Now, back to the illustration of John MacArthur. Look, John MacArthur, you know, in his early years of ministry, he preached shorter sermon series through the book of Romans and Ephesians. And then later in his ministry, he preached, you know, multi-year sermon series through the book of Romans and Ephesians. What happened? Well, as that church had grown, that congregation has grown over the years, they were able to follow him on a multi-year sermon series to the book of Romans, a multi-year sermon series to the book of Ephesians. John MacArthur was a preacher, but really what happened was the church grew as well, and they were able to receive and to process and to follow along and not lose interest over many, many, many months of a sermon series through a particular book in the Bible.
Sermon time can be part of pastoring the people is kind of what I hear you saying. I agree. You know, part of why you might walk into that pulpit with a binder full of notes that you're never, frankly, going to get all preached out is because you have found your confidence, you've located your confidence in your sermon preparation. We want to thread the needle carefully here, but your third reason that sermons fail hits along these lines, misplaced confidence.
Dr. Strain, let's pause just for a moment for a word of update from Midwestern Seminary.
Midwestern Seminary's 81-hour Master of Divinity degree prepares you for ministry today and tomorrow. Midwestern Seminary's flagship degree program is our primary track for ministry preparation. Requiring only 81 credit hours, the MDiv program is an efficient option for students, equipping them to serve the church in pastoral ministry. Residential students will be trained in a unique community environment passionately focused on the local church. Online students can earn the full degree without leaving their current ministry context. Come be a part of one of the fastest growing seminaries in North America as we develop a new culture of discipleship devoted to the local church and committed to taking God's unchanging word into a rapidly changing world. Visit mbts.edu/mdiv today.
All right, we're back now, and let's proceed. Dr. Strand talking about five reasons sermons fail. That's right. And confidence is an interesting word and one we have to be very careful with. But I think it's an appropriate word to use in the preaching act. I want to preach with confidence. Great preachers tend to preach with confidence. Mm-hmm. That's not preaching pridefully. That's certainly not preaching arrogantly or condescendingly. but to preach with confidence that is derived upon the Word of God. By misplaced confidence, I mean a confidence that we develop based upon our own people skills. We have because we have a, you know, an MDiv degree or a PhD degree. We have because we feel like we have a facility with the original languages. We have because we got the word pastor in front of our name, or because out front the sign says we're the senior pastor. And if we're deriving our confidence from other human venues or other human credentials, we may just be pulling rank on the congregation. But if we derive our confidence from the Word of God, that enables us to preach in such a way that regardless of how eloquent we are or are not, regardless of how spiffy or polished we are or are not, we still are bringing the Word of God to bear with authority because we understand we are preaching with confidence that this is the Word of God. You know, I'll share a little anecdote I was told many years ago. I was once told about a preacher who was fresh out of seminary, and he was going to pastor his first church, and this was the first sermon of the first church. And he has prepared this sermon, and in the sermon notes, man, he has it all in there. He's got like 3 years of seminary crammed into these sermon notes. He's got a lot of Greek, a lot of Hebrew, a lot of systematic theology, a little philosophy, a little ethics sprinkled in. I mean, this is it. He's got like 3 years of seminary crammed in these sermon notes. And he kind of struts into the pulpit, and he begins with all of this confidence. And then throughout the sermon, as he's preaching, kind of everything that could go wrong did go wrong. He forgot his second point. He got lost in his notes. He's fumbling around. And then he begins to feel nervous, and anxiety sets in. And man, by the end of the sermon, he is a shadow of himself. Mm. And he kind of crawls out of the pulpit. Mm-hmm. And an elderly man in the church told him, said, "Preacher, if you had entered the pulpit like you left the pulpit, you would have left the pulpit like you entered the pulpit." Mm. We want to walk humbly into the pulpit. But that humility, through that humility, ought to be a settled confidence in the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And as we do, we will leave the pulpit satisfied, fulfilled, feeling as though we have faithfully brought the Word of God to bear. Now, one other aside here, Dr. Strand, before we move on. You know, as a kid, I would have these different quotes in my room for motivation, and I would have these little 3x5 note cards then. This was back when I was an aspiring athlete, and my note cards would say things like, "Success is, you know, 10% inspiration, 90% perspiration, and champions are made, not born, and things may come to those who wait, but only what's left over by those who hustle." Well, one of my favorite quotes was by Vince Lombardi, and the great Green Bay Packer football coach famously said, "Any man's finest hour is laying on the field exhausted but victorious." And I like that feeling, that satisfied fatigue after you preach, when you know you've left it on the field. We know you brought the Word of God to bear to the very best of your ability, and you have been confident not because of your gifting, but because of the power and authority of the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so you leave that pulpit and you go home to your house on Sunday afternoon, and you're fatigued, but you are satisfied because you have preached the Word of God with truth, with faithfulness, with confidence. Mm.
This seems to be Lloyd Jones' hour for me over here on this side, but I remember along these lines that famous quote from him, looking at, you know, struggling Westminster Chapel, standing out in front of it and saying, I get chills saying this, "I will preach it full."
That's right. Yeah, you know, Ian Murray in his 2-volume biography of Lloyd Jones fleshed it out a bit, and he says that, you know, but Lloyd Jones famously said, "Before a preacher can fill a chapel, he must first empty it." Mm. And, of course, we know the story there, and a transition of the congregation from Campbell Morgan, mm-hmm. and then Lloyd Jones preached it full and pretty much kept it full throughout his mm-hmm. earthly ministry.
We need some young men with that kind of confidence, not in themselves, but his confidence was in God and his Word. And they will go to some dying church. They'll go to some church that needs revitalization. They'll go to some city block where there is no church. They're planning a church, and they'll have that kind of Godward, God-intoxicated confidence.
You know, I'll tell you one other footnote here as a story, and this is an aside, but I think our listeners may appreciate it. Stephen Olford is a man who went to be with the Lord about 10 years ago, one of the great preachers of the English language, and just a dynamo in the pulpit. Well, Olford knew Dr. Lloyd Jones very well. They ministered in the United Kingdom for a number of years together before Dr. Olford came stateside to minister ultimately in New York City at Calvary Baptist Church. Dr. Olford once told me the story about he and his wife, Heather, who also is with the Lord now, were crossing the Atlantic. And they're on the ship crossing the Atlantic, and on the deck of the ship, they see Dr. Lloyd-Jones and Mrs. Lloyd-Jones.
Wow.
And this was in the very early years of Lloyd-Jones' ministry at Westminster Chapel, shortly after Campbell Morgan had had passed, and Lloyd-Jones is a senior pastor. And Dr. Olford asked Lloyd-Jones, he said, "Doctor, how are you getting on at Westminster Chapel?" And Lloyd-Jones said to the young Stephen Olford, said, "Fabulously, we're emptying the place." And Olford was amused and befuddled, and he thought he misheard him. He said, "How's that?" And he said, "Stephen, my boy, we're doing fabulous. We're emptying the place." And he said, "Stephen, before a man can fill a chapel, he must often first empty it."
Wow. My goodness. That was quite a transatlantic voyage right there. This fourth point that you raise, I think is the one that that lands with some serious heft here. All of these are relevant, but the lack of clarity in a sermon, I think, is what has submarined, you know, hundreds, thousands, perhaps millions of sermons. Because you walk into that pulpit, and you frankly just don't exactly even know what you're up there to say. There's nothing that I can think of that's more deadly than that.
Yeah, and look, we have to be careful. You listen to preachers sometimes, and you get the sense they nearly said something profound, or they nearly said something direct, or they nearly said something confrontational. And we don't want to be a generation of preachers who nearly say something confrontational or nearly say something correct. We want to be a generation of preachers that we speak with as much pointedness as the text speaks.
Yes.
And so, look, I'm just going to read a couple sentences here actually from the article that originated this podcast, because I'm so pleased with how I wrote it. I don't know if I can say it better myself. Whether insufficient study or just an inarticulate presentation, a lack of clarity will stymie most any sermon. Combat ambiguity at every point. Move from the abstract to the concrete, from the we to the you, from the passive tense to the active, from the general to the specific. Don't settle for the Bible says, but instead give book, chapter, and verse references. Don't be inexact with your words, uncertain in your explanation, or generic in your application. As the famous Bible teacher Howard Hendricks once observed, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. We want our people, Dr. Strand, to hear from us clear, understandable, and authoritative sermons.
This sentence, don't be inexact with your words. So there's one. Two, uncertain in your explanation. Or three, generic in your application. That's dynamite right there.
We aim to be.
That's right. Don't be inexact with your words, because people are going to sense, they're going to scent that you are not getting to the point of it. Don't be uncertain in your explanation. Don't give all the explanations but not land somewhere. And don't give such general application that it doesn't seem to apply to anybody. I mean, this is what young preachers need.
Yeah, and if you're never accused or perceived as being meddlesome in your preaching, then you're just not preaching.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're just not. And so, you know, there's the old saying, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the dog that yelps is the one that got hit. Mm-hmm. And if there are never yelping dogs from your sermons, you may not be throwing rocks, scriptural rocks, into the congregation.
But we may be afraid today. This is an inoffensive, therapeutic age where we kind of tend to affirm one another. We don't want to step on toes. It can be easy for pastors who have different factions in the church to get concerned about this. But man, that's, like you say, that's not preaching if it doesn't land.
Yeah, and the earlier you offend, the easier it is. Meaning, if you go into a new church and you're just so mindful of rounding every edge because you don't want to alienate anyone, and you've been there 6 months, 12 months, 18 months, you've never said anything that's direct or confrontation from the pulpit, well, then it does land like a bombshell when you do.
Mm-hmm.
But if you actually submit yourself to the rhythm of the text, to the tenor of the text, the pointedness of the text, and people perceive in the early weeks and months, man, you're God's messenger. And if this passage has an edge to it, guess what? The sermon's going to have an edge to it as well. Not only is that being faithful in the pulpit, but also you're teaching your people to submit themselves to the Word of God and not to take it personal if you speak, you know, authoritatively against divorce, because the text is speaking authoritatively against divorce. The quicker you submit yourself to the text before the people of God, the stronger and more sustainable your ministry will be.
Man, we need some more edgy preaching these days, that's for sure. The last of your reasons that sermons fail is not so much theoretical, it is very much practical. And we've all been there. We've all been there on the way to church, driving. It's for some reason, incredibly difficult sometimes to get the shoes on that three-year-old, and tensions are running high for whatever reason on Sunday morning, and there's unconfessed sin that gets in the way of your sermon.
Yeah, the fifth thing that stymies, or the fifth reason sermons fail, is unconfessed sin. And I want to just flesh this out briefly in two different categories. One is what I refer to as kind of capital U unconfessed sin. That is a minister who's, living a double life, and he's watching, pornography daily, or he's double dealing in some way in his private life. And so, I mean, there's a sin issue that's big and burly and nasty, and I mean, there are big issues there.
Mm-hmm.
And that, we all know, brings its own set of problems. This point, I'm not so much referring to that sort of big, nasty, hairy sin. I'm talking about more for those of us who are seeking to live holy lives, godly lives. Yes, we're stumbling through. We're sinners. We're repenting and asking for forgiveness, daily. But there's something about the seasonality or the occasion of sin. And if you're on your way to church in the morning, or it's Sunday morning or Saturday night, and something happens that really quenches the spirit and that grieves you, and conviction is in your heart and mind, that really does stymie the sermon. Okay, and I would say in two different ways. First of all, it limits your own confidence. I think we're back to that word of confidence. I mean, if you're stumbling into the pulpit knowing you just yelled at your wife in the car, mm-hmm. I don't know how you can preach with confidence. That has to be informing your conscience.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, I would also say, though, in a deeper, more spiritual sense, look, God honors the preaching of His Word, but He has never promised to honor our sin. And we ought not be surprised if we preach sermons that land, land, as the old saying goes, dead as a doornail, mm-hmm. if we have sin in our hearts when we preach them. Praise God, He often goes beyond our failings and often overcomes our failings, and God has been known to redeem people through fallen preachers, yes, but we don't need to presume upon that. I'll make a little story here, a little digression. Remember a few years ago, back when we were living in Louisville and I was serving a church, we were on our way to a Christmas Eve service, and we were going to be leaving town the day after Christmas, December 26th, to drive to Mobile to see family. And my wife and on the way to church were talking about logistics of Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and it just became clear to me as we were driving to church that my wife was intending to take down the Christmas tree and all the Christmas decorations, like right after we opened up Christmas presents on Saturday morning. And that just struck me as, not how I want to spend my Christmas day. I don't want to take down presents that seems, or take down decorations in the tree. And, that just seems like a pretty lame way to spend your Christmas day. And so I was pushing back, saying, "Sweetie, let's not do that. We can do that when we get back from Mobile in, a week and a half." And she said, "Oh, I don't want to come home to a house with Christmas decorations and have to clean it up." And, before we know it, we drive along, we're having a little heated argument, And, mm-hmm. and before it kind of developed and back and forth, and it was just a very unhealthy moment. And here I'm supposed to preach a Christmas Eve service in about 30 minutes. And we just had to stop in the car mm-hmm. and make amends and apologize and pray, because I didn't want that hanging over my mind. I didn't want that hanging over my conscience as I was about to go into the pulpit in a half hour.
Mm-hmm.
And so I share that to remind you, first of all of us, even some of your presidents, we are fallen people. Mm-hmm. And we all are asking for forgiveness from our spouse, from our kids, from friends and neighbors and church members. And in as much as we can make those things right, let's make them right before we preach. That way we are most optimally positioned to be faithful in the pulpit.
This last comment as we're wrapping up here reminds me, and reminds us, I think, that preaching is an act of warfare. Preaching is not this sterile act, of reading off a manuscript or something like this, like people might think in the broader culture. Preaching is very directly entering into the conflict for souls between God and Satan, and it's entering into the conflict on the side of God. And you want to go into that war, into that battle, just the way you would go into a physical battle. You want to be ready. You don't want to be precious in your weaponry or your planning. You want to go in with a clear focus. You want to go in ready for the task and focused on the task and not distracted by your own sin. Because Satan is going to be gunning for you. Satan wants that sermon to fail. He wants every week, frankly, to be a dud. So by the power of the Spirit, we're working. We're working to be weapons in the hands of the Redeemer, if you will.
Yeah, and look, here we are. We are preachers, myself, Dr. Strand with me. We know our limitations. We know what is the joy and the challenge and the glory of preaching. And we just find ourselves week in, week out, seeking to be faithful to the text. And so I want to encourage you today. Look, we all have sermons that fail. I have, past, present, and future. It will happen. It does happen. But by God's grace, we go at it again and again and again. And this podcast has been about just encouraging you with a few different points to help to steer clear of what we refer to as a sermon failure. Dr. Strand, thank you for joining me in the studio today and for your cheerful helpfulness here as we occasionally have you in the studio to co-host. Thank you.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, please visit my website, jasonkallen.com.